3, so it's on page 346. Which is just 345. Which pages are stacked together. No, 346. Here we are. King Solomon used forced labour to build the temple and the palace, to fill in land on the east side of the city, and to build the city wall. He also used it to rebuild the cities of Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. The king of Egypt had attacked Gezer and captured it, killing its inhabitants and setting fire to the city. Then he gave it as a wedding present to his daughter when she married Solomon, and Solomon rebuilt it. Using his forced labour, Solomon also rebuilt Lower Beth-horon, Baal-lath, Tamar in the wilderness of Judah, the cities where his supplies were kept, the cities for his horses and chariots, and everything else he wanted to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and elsewhere in his kingdom. For his forced labour, Solomon used the descendants of the people of Canaan, who the Israelites had not killed when they took possession of their land. These included the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, whose descendants continue to be slaves down to the present time. Solomon did not make slaves of Israelites. They served as his soldiers, officers, commanders, chariot captains, and horsemen. There were 550 officials in charge of the forced labour working on Solomon's various building projects.
Thank you, Beth, for bringing us our reading. Let us pray. Faithful and loving God, we seek to understand what your prophets of old spoke to your people of old, and how this relates to us in our contemporary 21st century context. But over and above all this, by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, we seek to be obedient to the word that you spoke from the mountain. This is my beloved Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Be with me in my speaking and with us all in our hearing and responding, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last year and a half, we've explored two great Old Testament themes, creation and Exodus. However, as time went on in ancient Israel, the realization began to grow that all that God had done in the first Exodus had somehow fallen short of its promise, that what Moses had given them with the escape from Egypt, with the commandments from the mountain, had not truly liberated, not truly righted them. And so a new yearning began to grow. A yearning for a new Moses, a new Exodus, a new law, a new covenant. Indeed, a new creation that would fulfill in all of its glorious completion all that God had purposed and promised and signaled in the first ones. However, as I've been emphasizing over the last few weeks, before we can properly appreciate what the prophets are saying, in relation to these things. It's so important that we understand the political, the religious, the economic, and the social context into which they spoke. And thus far we've looked at the political context, the establishment of the monarchy with King Saul. We've looked at the religious context, the temple that Solomon built. And last week we looked at the economic context, the great wealth that flowed into the kingdom with King Solomon. And as we've seen, these developments had the effect of turning ancient Israel into another Egypt. With rare exceptions, the kings became tyrants. The temple was used to rob Yahweh of his freedom. And the lust for wealth produced an ever-increasing greed and exploitation and inequality. And these three developments worked together and reinforced each other so as to reverse and negate so much of what Yahweh had set in motion by rescuing the descendants of Abraham from the land of slavery. And this is especially true of the fourth context that I want to look at today, the social context. And as we see from our reading, Solomon turned ancient Israel into a slave society. 480 years earlier, Yahweh had said to the Israelites, "I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of slavery." But now the boot is very much on the other foot. Under Solomon, Israel has become another Egypt. For his forced labor, Solomon used the descendants of the people of Canaan, whom the Israelites had not killed when they took possession of the land. Solomon used this forced labor to build the temple of Yahweh. That's just worth sitting with for a moment or three, isn't it? The early chapters of Exodus tell of the misery of the ancient Israelites on account of the oppression and enslavement that they experienced in Egypt. And the rule of tyranny that they were subject to by the various kings of Egypt. And in Leviticus 19:34, following the Exodus, following the escape from Egypt, following the escape from the land of slavery, Yahweh says to them, "Do not mistreat the foreigners who are living in your land. Treat them as you would an Israelite, and love them as you would love yourselves. Remember that you were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." But Israel didn't remember, and therefore they didn't love. Instead, in their desire to have a king and to amass great wealth, they mistreated the foreigners living among them. They oppressed and enslaved them, and in this way made their lives every bit as miserable as it had been for their own ancestors when they were enslaved back in the land of Egypt. The thing about slavery is, and this is true of every form of exploitation and abuse, is that not only does it degrade and dehumanize its victims, but it also, in very different ways, degrades and dehumanizes its perpetrators as well. When we treat other people as objects in order to serve our advantage, this degrades not only their humanity, but it actually degrades our humanity as well. When we treat others as objects, we tend to regard ourselves as objects also. And the outcome of this is to believe that it's only objects that can truly satisfy us. And so by enslaving others for our material gain, we ourselves become enslaved by materialistic desire in a never satisfied lust for more. And this was Solomon and the legacy that he bequeathed to Israel. Nothing truly satisfied him. Enough was never enough. So what's the point of having everything if you can't have even more? And so his building projects were endless. And therefore, his need for human muscle power was endless also. We get a sense of this in 1 Kings 5:13. We're told, King Solomon drafted 30,000 men as forced labor from all over Israel and put Adoniram in charge of them. He divided them into three groups of 10,000 men, and each group spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months back home. And so this forced labor of these Israelites wasn't a total enslavement, as was the enslavement of the foreigners who lived among them. Nevertheless, these Israelites were compelled to provide 1 month's forced labor every 3 months on a kind of a rotational basis. And this was deeply resented. Hence the complaint of the northern tribes after Solomon dies. Your father Solomon treated us harshly and placed heavy burdens on us. Slavery is very closely related to racism, as we saw in our reading. For his forced labor, Solomon used the descendants of the people of Canaan, whom the Israelites had not killed when they took possession of the land. Solomon did not make slaves of Israelites. The religious justification for enslaving the Canaanites goes back to Genesis chapter 9. And Noah's curse, a curse on Canaan. He will be the slave to his brothers. During the great debates about slavery that raged in the UK and the USA during the 17th through the 19th centuries, this passage about Noah cursing the sons of Ham to everlasting slavery, the black African sons of Ham, as they were called, was one of the key go-to Bible texts that was used to prove that slavery was a God-ordained institution and that the black races had been cursed by God to live in perpetual slavery to the superior white races. However, the link between slavery and racism is not what most people think. The link is not that racism caused slavery. The cause of slavery is always economic greed and the power of empire to enforce it. The causal link actually flows the other way. It's slavery that caused racism. What this means is that we don't enslave those whom we have come to consider subhuman, but rather we come to consider subhuman those we have enslaved. It was around the mid-16th century that Englishmen first began to traffic Africans to the New World as slaves. At that time, if you had asked a typical Englishman, what is it about you and what you have in common with your fellow Europeans that sets you apart from Africans? He would have answered, "We are Christian and they are heathen." He would, of course, known that Europeans have light-coloured skin and Africans have dark-coloured skin. But to a typical Englishman in the mid-16th century, the thing that distinguished the two wasn't a racial difference, but rather a religious one. We are Christian and they are heathen. The first people to work the plantations of the American colonies and the islands of the Caribbean weren't African, but they were poor indentured labourers from Britain. The deal was that in exchange for their passage, they would be treated as slaves for 6 years and then given their freedom. And this was because these indentured labourers were Christians. And as everyone knew, Exodus 21:2 says, "If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you for 6 years. In the seventh year, he is to be set free without having to pay anything." But for greedy men, and especially given the fabulous wealth that could be gained, having to set your muscle power free after 6 years was a real pain. How much better to have workers that weren't Christian? That way you get to enslave them in perpetuity, hence the African heathen slave trade. But the unthinkable happened. Heathen African slaves started becoming Christians, thus being entitled to be set free after 6 years. At first, the plantation owners and the slave traders took active steps to stop their slaves becoming Christians. But when that failed, they needed an alternative. And the solution was actually quite simple. They just dropped the religious distinction between Christian and heathen and replaced it with the newly invented racial distinction of black and white. And the result has been 4 centuries of unspeakable suffering that has degraded both victims and perpetrators alike, although in very different ways. And what this means is that the racist ideology of white supremacy is really the social and political outcome of seeking to solve a religious problem that arose out of economic greed. In chapters 14 and 15 of his gospel, Matthew tells of 2 mass feeding miracles that Jesus performs, the feeding of the 5,000, and then shortly thereafter, the feeding of the 4,000. In between these two miracles, he tells of Jesus taking a long journey north, well outside of Jewish territory, to the region of Tyre and Sidon, where he meets with a woman Matthew describes as a Canaanite, a curse on Canaan. He will be a slave to his brothers. But even in Matthew's day, this expression Canaanite was an anachronism. It was out of date even then. It would be like us meeting a modern day Palestinian woman and calling her a Philistine. Deeply offensive. And what is so bizarre about this whole business is that having made this long, long journey, perhaps 60 kilometers by foot, well outside of Jewish territory, in order to orchestrate this meeting with this woman, Jesus then completely ignores her. How does that work? "Son of David," she cried out, "have mercy on me, sir. My daughter has a demon and is in a terrible condition." But Jesus did not say a word to her. His disciples came and begged him, "Send her away. She's following us and making all this noise." Then Jesus replied, "I have been sent only to the lost sheep of the people of Israel." At this, the woman came and fell at his feet. "Help me, sir," she said. Jesus said, "It isn't right to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." "That's true, sir," she answered. "But even the dogs eat the leftovers that fall from their master's table." So Jesus answered her, "You are a woman of great faith. What you want will be done for you." And at that very moment, her daughter was healed. This story throbs with ancient racial animosities and fears and bigotries and insults. Canaanites, the children's food, dogs. And at first it seems, at first take at least, it seems that Jesus is endorsing and perpetuating this sort of racist bigotry. I believe the clue to how we should understand this encounter is in the two feeding miracles either side of this event. The first is performed in Jewish territory on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. However, the second is performed in non-Jewish territory on the northeastern side. And in both cases, after everyone had eaten and had enough, Jesus tells the disciples to gather up the leftovers. And this is something he draws particular attention to. In Mark's Gospel in 8:18, Jesus asks his disciple, "Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000 people? How many baskets full of leftover pieces did you take up?" 12, they answered. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000 people, how many baskets full of leftover pieces did you take up?" 7, they answered. "And you still don't understand," Jesus says to them. The numbers 12 and 7 are highly symbolic and significant in the context of these ancient racial animosities. And in the context of Solomon enslaving the people of the land. 12 is the number of the tribes of Israel, and 7 the number of the different racial groups who were displaced when the ancient Israelites took possession of the land under Joshua. As we read in Deuteronomy 7, they were the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, 3, the Canaanites, that's 4, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. There were 7. And what I believe Jesus is doing is engaging in a massive reinterpretation of the way Israel had chosen to understand their story in light of their desire to have a king so that they would be like other nations. And especially how this had shaped the way ancient Israel behaved toward all that they considered not Israel. And so I believe that Jesus' encounter with this Canaanite woman is to be understood not as portraying how Jesus genuinely regarded these people, but rather as a kind of enacted parable in order to mirror to Israel and to us as well what religiously motivated and endorsed race-based bigotry actually looks like, and what Jesus's view of this is. Because what religiously motivated and endorsed race-based bigotry results in is people thinking that they have a special blessing from God that entitles them to demonize and to dehumanize and to exploit others. However, Jesus, by reenacting God's gracious provision of bread in the wilderness for a people who had just recently been brought out of the land of slavery, but this time not only for those who had been historically marked out for blessing and freedom, but also for these others who had been historically marked out for condemnation and enslavement. Or, as the Apostle Paul puts it in relation to the gospel, it's for the Jews first and also for the Gentiles. And by drawing attention, our attention, to this history with the symbolism of the 12 baskets representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 7 baskets representing the 7 Gentile nations of the land, and in this way, symbolically and embracing and including all humanity in the blessing and the freedom that God brings, Jesus invites us to participate with him in a very different story of who God is and a very different understanding of who we are, and therefore a very different story of what it means to have a king ruling over us, and when that king is King Jesus. A very different story of God's new creation and God's new exodus. A very different story of a redeemed and a restored humanity that has no place for condemnation, enslavement, and the exploitation of others. And therefore a profoundly life-affirming and dignity-enhancing and peace-bringing story that has no place for political, religious, economic, or social conceit or bigotry or elitism. And therefore no place for the demonizing and the dehumanizing and the ostracism of others, no matter who they may be. Let us pray. God of new creation and new exodus, by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to have no other gods before you. Rid our hearts of the gods of empire and exploitation, the gods of economic greed, and the gods of racism, religious conceit and bigotry. Help us to understand how all that Jesus said and did relates to our 21st century political, religious, economic, and social context. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.